You'll take your Bibles and turn with me now to the book of Isaiah in chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to focus our attention on verses 4 through 6 in this passage of God's Word. Would you give ear to the Word of the Lord? Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we come to reflect upon these sobering words, we do ask that you would grant your Spirit to us to enlighten our eyes and cause our hearts to be receptive to the truth that is told us about Jesus Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometime around the year AD 35, an Ethiopian eunuch who was a court official of Candace, Queen of Ethiopia, made his way to Jerusalem to worship. And then on his return home, this Gentile stopped in the desert for a break. While on his break, he began to read the prophet Isaiah. In fact, the text to which he turned is the very passage that we just read, Isaiah's fourth servant song. However, as Isaiah described the sufferings of the servant, this courtier of Ethiopia couldn't discern what it meant. Was the prophet talking about himself or another? Well, in kindness, the Lord sent a preacher to this confused man, a Christian named Philip. And then from Isaiah 53, Philip explained the good news about Jesus, that he is the suffering servant. As a result, this Ethiopian man trusted in Christ, and a far-off Gentile was brought near by the blood of Jesus. Well, rather than the very text that pricked the eunuch's heart, we now aim to examine in brief. Thus far, Isaiah and his song, which began in chapter 52 and verse 13, he has laid out to us who the servant is. He is one who speaks wisely. He's one who will be exalted. And yet he was despised and rejected of men. As human eyes beheld him, particularly as they looked upon Jesus' marred body on the cross, they thought he was a total zero. He had no beauty, no majesty, nothing about him was impressive. Thus people saw him, and they reckoned that the man of sorrow had no value. And yet, this rejected Savior is set forward as the one who redeems. Now, how is that? How can such a man of apparent weakness work salvation? Well, Isaiah teaches it's actually through his sacrifice. I want you to reflect on three things with me from this text. And the first I want you to see is an evaluation in verse 4. An evaluation. Look at the text again with me. Verse 4. Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Now, in this verse, the two subjects are emphatic. There is, in the original, he himself, and there are we ourselves. There's one who suffered for what he did not do, and there is our evaluation of the sufferer. As we look upon him, we are revolted by him. In essence, Isaiah is saying, as we gazed at the Lord Jesus, we thought he deserved everything he received. As the hymn writer says, "I hear my mocking voice call out amongst the scoffers." The condemnation, the lashes, the nails, we all deemed an appropriate penalty. We ourselves esteemed him stricken. Now, the word esteemed is an accounting term. So the sense is, as we took a glance at Jesus, Seeing his emaciated body hanging on the tree, we reckon that he was worthless. He matters nothing. He is the antithesis of someone to be treasured and adored. He's the scum of the earth. He's refuse to be thrown away. Indeed, we believe that he was stricken. And the scriptures use this term with regard to the blow of a dreadful disease. In Leviticus 13 and 14 alone, it's used 60 times to detail the plague of leprosy. Now, it's not as if Jesus was thought a leper. Rather, he was regarded to be a man under the plague. His flesh seems destroyed by a wasting malady. And our evaluation gets worse. We don't merely esteem him stricken, but also smitten by God. Far from reckoning him to be God, we judge he was cursed by God. Think of Pharaoh in Egypt under the plagues of God's judgment. Well, the Lord told Moses that he would smite Egypt. The Nile, the dust of the land, the livestock, the firstborn of all of Egypt, they were all smitten by God. That is how people are looking upon Jesus. For what does it mean to an Israelite if a man is flogged as a lawbreaker? What does it mean to an Israelite if a man is hanged on a tree? It means he's a condemned criminal under the curse of the Almighty. That he bears in his body the wrath of the holy sovereign. He becomes the very locus of divine fury. And as a result, we looked upon him as one afflicted. That is, he's a man brought low, humbled and disgraced. He's been betrayed, seized, tried, sentenced, beaten, pierced, and stripped naked to be put to shame on the tree before men. Surely this is a humiliated sufferer. He is mocked. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? Whatever he claims as the Son of God, it seems obvious he can't be any Savior. However, as we look upon him, far off, separated from us, as we stand aloof from his repulsive affliction, the truth about his suffering suddenly hits home with a jolting shock. For while we are accounting him rubbish, there's a remarkable truth declared to us. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. The word surely there is a word of surprise. It marks the unexpected. Because though we despised Jesus and scorned his suffering, the fact is, he suffered for us. He was carrying our griefs. Jesus appeared as a man acquainted with grief, but the griefs, the infirmities, the weakness evident in his flesh, that was our weakness. The sin for which Jesus is punished is not his own. So while we mocked him for apparent poverty, entertaining thoughts of our own security, the truth is, the poverty is ours. The spiritual sickness, the physical corruption, it belongs to us. We should suffer as those stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But Jesus took the load and he shouldered it. He took everything that mars our lives, all the evil that ruins us, and he loaded it upon himself. He relieved us of the weight of our wickedness. And yet he did more than lift the burden off of us, giving us a temporary reprieve. He carried the consequences of our tragedies away from us. And he did this while we were acting like enemies. At the very moment we reviled him, he bore the weight of all our dysfunction. You see, our evaluation of him was all wrong. It's true, he was dealt an awful blow, that God smites him. It's true he's humiliated. But it wasn't because of him, as if he did something wrong. It was because of you. And it was because of me. Isaiah is therefore saying to us, take a new evaluation of yourself in view of Christ's cross. Look at your ingratitude, your hostility and unbelief. See your lack of spiritual perception. Recognize how unrighteous you are and all the disaster that your sin has caused. griefs abound in you. Your life is filled with sorrows. And why is that? Well, it's because of your sin. You live in a broken world, and you constantly contribute to the problem. In fact, if it were up to you, that problem would persist forever, because you have no ability to shake off the weakness, no power to stop from sin. You're bound to the very thing that brings you sorrow. And yet the Lord, whose law you despise, He sent His Son, His very servant, to be identified with your sin and to suffer for you. Do you see what love is in the cross? What stupendous grace! For scarcely anyone would suffer for another person. If that person were righteous, upstanding, perhaps someone might take the blow for him. But for rotten sinners, who's going to stand in the gap for them? We would think no one. But Jesus does. And that ought to radically change your evaluation. Jesus is not to be viewed with disdain as a weak sufferer. He's to be viewed with devotion. He carried your sinful load, and He gave you relief. Are you therefore looking to Him with wonder and saying, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse from my soul?" Evaluation. In the second place, see substitution. Verse 5, Isaiah goes on, he says, "But He was pierced for our transgressions." That verb "pierced" is perhaps the strongest word in the Hebrew language for a violent and excruciating death. This was not the glancing blow from battle. It is as if He was impaled by a sword and ripped apart. How telling is that word then for what the death of Jesus will actually be like? The Savior will be made to suffer. There will be the physical pain of being flogged relentlessly. There will be the emotional pain of His own followers abandoning Him. And there will be the spiritual pain of His Father apparently or seemingly to turn away. That is, Jesus doesn't feel the comfort of His own Father's love. His pains are intense, leading to death. But He wasn't pierced like this on account of Him, but for us. It was for our transgressions. We stubbornly rebelled against God. The Father said, "Here is the line. Don't cross it." And we've willfully violated what God said. We thumbed our noses at Him with our love of self and our blasphemy, our hatred and our lust, our lies and our covetousness. And though we know such things are worthy of death, we pay no mind, and we continue towards destruction. But to him the death came instead of us. And while the Roman nails fastened Jesus to the cross, it's as if our own sins hold Him there. We might as well have had the hammer in our hand and put Him on the tree. He was crushed for our iniquities. That word "crushed" is to be broken in pieces, pulverized. It points to the complete destruction of the person involved. Yet His annihilation was for our inner twistedness. We should be banished into oblivion because we're the one with perverse, twisted hearts bent on sin. He never knew sin, and yet He took the blow. Knowing the wages of sin is death, Jesus said, "I will pay the penalty for you. I'll stand in the fire of God's wrath for you. I'll be the recipient of the Father's justified, unmitigated fury because of you." So, dear friend, you can't hear these words and merely excuse your sin as trifling mistakes. A little falsehood here, a small lustful glance there. No big deal. No wrong. Devastating judgment comes because of sin. You can't look at Jesus fastened to the cross and think sin is really not that big of a deal. It's not that bad. It isn't serious. Nothing could be more serious. For sin separates you from God. It shackles you in bondage and sends you to hell. As a sinner, you have no way back. You have no reconciliation because you're defiled, corrupted, thoroughly ruined, and liable to a penalty that you can never pay in full. And yet, while we should be fiercely and unhesitatingly chastised, visited with continual curse upon Jesus, the chastisement falls. And what does that mean for you? It means if you trust in this suffering Savior, if you rely on His substitution, instead of penalty, you get peace. Peace with God. Fellowship with the living Lord, because the terrors of the law rain down on Christ and He hushes the law's loud thunder. He pays the entire debt. Not one ounce of judgment is left off. He exhausts the punishment that peace with God may be yours forever. Thus Isaiah declares gloriously, with His wounds we are healed. As lacerations fall upon Him, liberty comes to us. As the blows from God's justice are delivered, healing isn't just made possible. It is accomplished. We are healed. The one who clings to Christ, who rests not in his own righteousness, but in the Savior's substitution, that one is fully restored. The fee for your reconciliation is paid. Your alienation is undone. All hell is dried up for you. And now there's unbroken fellowship with God made possible by the blood of Jesus. As you ponder that peace, my friend, do you look on the cross with astonishment? For you know you sinned. You know you incurred guilt and you should suffer. You deserve Jesus' place. But He takes the deadly pain. He feels the blackness of forsakenness and the horrors of judgment, so that such things would never fall on you. Shall we then count the cross as nothing? Shall we just go on in life as business as usual? Shall we continue to toy with our sin? Indeed, how can we not stand beneath the cross and feel revulsion for our iniquities? How can sin attract us when our Savior suffered like this? How can we entertain evil at all? Look at this grace. Consider what Christ has done, the cost paid for your redemption, and live for Him. Bow to Him in His glory and walk His way. Give Him your life, your soul, and your all, because He died to save you. And finally, see with me in verse 6, salvation. Salvation. This final verse introduces two new elements to the picture of salvation. First, we're told in a general way why the serpent had to suffer. It's because of the state of Christ's flock. The verse begins and ends with the same word in Hebrew, translated "all of us." That's a word on the extent of the problem. You see, mankind can't produce a redeemer. A deliverer from the power of sin can't naturally spring from our ranks, because no son of Adam is free from his sheepish tendencies. Even the people God has called His flock, the sheep of His pasture, which one of them is spotless? Well, there isn't one. All those among God's own are like sheep. And what do sheep naturally do? They go astray. Sheep are notoriously single-minded creatures. They are in search of that next tuft of turf. So they pursue grass to eat, no matter where it would take them. And if they wander aimlessly into danger, which is easy for them to do as they pay no attention to their surroundings, they could be suddenly startled, and the scared sheep will take off in any direction, run off a cliff, jump into a river. Well, we are very sheep-like. We are often single-minded in our pursuit of sin. We ignore the caring shepherd and seek our own satisfaction. We go in search for that satisfaction, not considering where we're going or the dangers that lie ahead. Unless you begin to think, you know what, I'm the exception to the rule. I'm not really that bad. Isaiah's language reminds you that each person bears individual responsibility. He says, verse 6, every one of us has turned to his own way. That means we're all lost. And yet there is one here among us who isn't tainted with the same tendencies. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is spotless. He's come to do the will of God, to obey the Father. And Isaiah says emphatically, the Lord, he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here we see another new element. While Isaiah has told us the servant is suffering for our sin, he hasn't explained how that sin came to be on Christ's shoulders. Well, it's because for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. God accounted Christ the sin bearer. The enormity of all the sins of all of God's people throughout all time are literally made to fall on Jesus. That phrase translated laid on him doesn't quite give you the picture. It's not that our sins are laid gently on his back or that a simple accounting transaction has occurred. His bank balance now fills up with our debt. No, the language is violent. Our iniquities, namely their guilt and penalty, have hit or struck him. By the Father's action, Jesus becomes the meeting point of all our sin. Therefore, he is the target of the Father's hostility. The arrows of wrath fly at him as the bullseye. And as we see our Savior under fire for our sins, we recognize that each sin I have committed and each sin that you have committed, they all strike him like a separate wound. He is indeed smitten by God. What does that mean? Well, the whole language here has been cast in the Day of the Atonement. See, on that day, the high priest in Israel was to lay his hands on the head of a live goat. And then he confessed all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. The whole vocabulary for disobedience is used to make clear this animal receives the guilt for every wrongdoing. And then that animal was led away as the scapegoat. He would take the iniquity far, far away from us. And there was another goat that was taken and slaughtered that its blood might atone for sin. And yet the taking away of sin and the atonement for sin had to be repeated the next year. Sin was symbolically gone, but atonement was not truly made. Yet Isaiah is telling you this servant, the shepherd, the Lamb of God, who comes as a sin bearer, he will fulfill both pictures of atonement. He will take our sins away by satisfying God's justice as he gives himself for our sake. He will be able to utter the words, "It is finished. The debt is paid. Salvation has been achieved. For the just one has given himself for the unjust, that our souls will be brought to God." As you ponder the significance of that for your own heart, how are we to respond to the salvation given in Jesus Christ? We should adore him. Our hearts should melt in love. Our souls should abound with rejoicing. We are free from the shackles of sin. The deep, deep love of Jesus has done everything necessary to cleanse our guilty souls. We have forgiveness, not the hope of it, but the reality of it. We presently stand in grace. We have the hope of glory because of Christ. Bless his holy name. But our response must be more than just pondering leading to joy. It must be a proclamation of what Christ has done. The message of the church, as you come here tonight to hear the death of Christ, is not be a better you. Be a better you. Come and hear how you can do better. How you can be more successful. You can be a better husband, a better wife, a better child, a better father. You can be a better employer or employee. No, the message of the cross is this. You are hopelessly lost. You are ruined by the fall. Everyone is a straying sheep wandering from God. But God has a plan of salvation. Your sin is killing you, but Jesus saves. Come to Him. Rest in His redeeming death. Trust in His substitutionary sacrifice to purchase your soul, because He gives the believer blessing instead of curse, hope of glory instead of eternal condemnation. For your sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. Your slate is clean. Shall we not then look at the sufferings of Jesus and sing with astonishment, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are struck by the wonder of your salvation, because in one sense it's completely inexplicable to us that you would look upon a people rebellious, twisted within, and pursuing our sin, and you would have mercy on our souls through Jesus Christ. O Lord, we adore you. We marvel at your goodness and kindness, and that you do not forsake a people, but you are faithful to us, redeeming us and abiding with us. Lord, we pray that from our heart love might flow forth, and we pray that we would proclaim this good news to the world. And we ask it in the name of Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.